Well, good morning once again. If you would please open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. The blessing of God's Spirit, we have already been, I pray, well prepared to receive the Word of God this morning in the various hymns that we've sung, in the scripture readings that we've heard, in the prayers that have been prayed. And so today we come to a very interesting text, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. In this section of Mark chapter 11, we have two symbolic events that take place, and we will be looking at these two symbolic events over the course of the next two Lord's days. And we need to understand these two events in Mark chapter 11 in relation to each other. Here in Mark 11, the gospel writer uses what we're going to call a sandwich technique. He uses this technique, he puts these events together in order to give us a chronological look at the events that take place in this chapter. And so, in verses 12 through 14, we have the cursing of the fig tree. And this will be the focus of our attention today. We'll be looking at the cursing of the fig tree. And in verses 15 through 18, we have the judgment of the temple, which we will be looking at next Lord's Day. And after the judgment of the temple, Mark brings us back to the fig tree for Jesus' concluding instruction in light of both of these symbolic events. So here is the sandwich technique that Mark uses. He addresses the cursing of the fig tree first, then he addresses the temple event, and then he comes back to the death of the fig tree, and we see its withering. And so we want to think carefully about these symbolic events. We want to think carefully about what these events mean and what their significance is for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have yet to believe in Christ, who are still living in your sins, you need to consider what the cursing of the fig tree means for you. And so let's consider the Word of God together today as we read Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. And so hear now the word of our God. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is the hymn that we just sang a moment ago. John Newton, the author of the church's most famous hymn, he knew something about the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Newton, as a young boy, had been baptized in the Church of England, but throughout the majority of his life, he remained unconverted. Later on in life, he took up his father's maritime trade. He became a sailor. One author describes Newton's life. He writes this: in 1748, Newton, who by his own admission had embraced a recklessly extravagant and wasteful life, encountered a life-threatening storm while at sea, and he had a spiritual crisis. According to Newton, this was the beginning of his conversion. Newton's work as a maritime trader eventually led to his serving as a captain and then master on multiple slave trading voyages. And so John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, was a sailor and a slave trader. But Newton went on to abandon his maritime vocation and his slave trading practices. Why? Because God called him to salvation, because God called him to himself. And in God's providence, John Newton eventually became a pastor and lived the rest of his life in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before God extended his grace to Newton, that grace that Newton writes of in his great hymn, he was a wretch. He was a wretch, and he was a dead fig tree, just like the fig tree that we have in this text. He was an unbelieving, hypocritical, fruitless tree before a holy God. As Newton writes, it was only the grace of God that taught his heart to fear. And apart from God's grace, we are all as lost and we are all as blind as John Newton, aren't we? Apart from God's grace. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, we are all as cursed and fruitless as the fig tree that we have before us in Mark chapter 11. Therefore, church, we need a Savior. We need a Savior who will become a curse for us to endure the very curse of God that we deserve. We need Christ. And so let's consider the judgment and cursing that we all deserve from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. Let's look at our first point this morning, which is the title of my sermon, The Cursing of the Fig Tree, verses 12 through 14. The Cursing of the Fig Tree. Mark 11, 12 picks up with that Monday of our Lord's Passion Week. And so notice with me verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Jesus was on his way back into the city of Jerusalem early that Monday morning. He was headed to the temple where he would remain for much of the week. And so much of our Lord's ministry during that Passion Week was spent in the temple. It was spent ministering to those who were in need spiritually. It was spent rebuking those who would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much of our Lord's week would be spent in the temple. And so it should come as no surprise to us that we find him on his way there once again early that Monday morning. And he was on his way into the city, and the text tells us that Jesus became hungry. Now, what does that indicate to us about our Lord? Well, it indicates something to us about his humanity. And isn't the gospel author kind in giving us these little glimpses into our Lord's humanity and at times his divinity? We learn something about our Lord through his need for food, don't we? That he was a true man. Not only did our Lord need food, but he needed sleep and he needed other things because he was a true body and soul man. And so we have these little indicators throughout the gospel which teach us something about Christ. And so our Lord was hungry. And we pick up now in verse 13. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And so what do we have here in verse 13 but this? Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf. He observes it as he is hungry, as a true man. There were outward signs that fruit should be on the tree. And what were the outward signs? Well, the text tells us he, from a distance, sees leaves on the tree. And so he expects that when he comes closer to the fig tree, there will not just be leaves on the tree, but there will also be fruit on the tree. There will also be figs on the tree. But as he draws near to the fig tree, a closer inspection reveals something different. Coming close to the fig tree, Jesus saw that there was no fruit on the vine. The fig tree was barren. And so we have our Lord's words in Mark 11 and verse 14. He, that is Jesus, says to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And he says this emphatically. It's an exclamatory statement here, and his disciples were listening to this. And at once, Matthew tells us, the fig tree withered. Jesus performs a miracle upon the fig tree, once again demonstrating to us his divine power. Now, even as we read the text, we might not think about this as a miracle, but a miracle is something which our Lord does, which is above nature. It goes beyond the natural, and that's what Christ is doing here. Yes, it's a miracle of destruction, and it's the only miracle of destruction that's recorded in any of the four Gospels. But it is indeed a miracle, and this, again, is another indicator. It's another indicator to us of his divinity, of his divine power to do that which is above nature. But we must ask the question this morning. We must ask the question, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Was there just something about fig trees that Jesus didn't like? Well, no, the text tells us that he was hungry and he drew near to the fig tree in order to consume its fruit. But when he drew near, there was no fruit on the vine. And so Jesus uses the fig tree as an object lesson. He uses it as a symbol for something else. So again, we must ask the question, what does the fig tree symbolize? Well, I think this is the answer. The fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel being cursed by God. The fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel being cursed by God. Turn over with me for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. My daily Bible reading, I'm currently reading through the book of Jeremiah. Not coincidentally, while I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And so this text relates very closely to Mark chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 24. Now, before I read this short chapter, it's only 10 verses, I'd like to give you the context here to orient your mind as to what's going on during Jeremiah's time. During the time of the prophet Jeremiah, Israel had fallen into great idolatry. Most of God's covenant people, they had abandoned his laws. They had given themselves over to wickedness and sensuality and worldly influence. And so what does God determine to do? He determines to send his own covenant people into exile for 70 years. This was to be their punishment for their idolatry. Israel was supposed to be God's set-apart people, his holy people, his consecrated people. But they were anything but that. They were a people that had run headlong into idolatry. And so God said to the prophet Jeremiah that you must deliver my message. You must tell the people they will be exiled from the land of promise and taken into captivity in Babylon, or taken into captivity by the Chaldeans, as we will see them mentioned in this chapter. And so if you would, follow along as I read all of Jeremiah chapter 24. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like the first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. Amen. This is the word of our God. In his vision, Jeremiah sees two baskets of figs that are set before him. And these baskets of figs are meant to contrast with one another. He sees one basket of good figs, as verse 2 tells us, and he sees another basket of very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. And so as we turn back over to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, Jesus seems to be cursing the fig tree in light of Jeremiah 24. Again, we see these two baskets of fig trees that are set before the temple, and the bad basket of figs is cursed of God. And so in his cursing of the fig tree, it seems clear from Jeremiah 24 and a number of other texts that we could reference in the book of Jeremiah that Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Israel as he once did, just as he did in Jeremiah chapter 24. But this judgment in Mark chapter 11 is different from the judgment that we have in Jeremiah chapter 24. This judgment that we have in Mark chapter 11 is more final and it's more definitive. You see, in Jeremiah 24, the people were just removed from the land. They were cursed of God, but they were only removed from the land, at least that generation of people. But the curse that Jesus gives here in Mark chapter 11, that he gives to the fig tree, is more final and definitive and comprehensive. It does not just apply to one generation of Jews, to that generation of Jews during our Lord's time. So what we have here is a warning. We have a warning here in Mark chapter 11, a spiritual reminder to us that Christ alone has the power to judge men and nations. As the Lord Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. He is the great judge of all the world. Now, there are three aspects of judgment that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning from our text. One of them we've already mentioned, but I'd like to bear down into this point just a little bit. The first is this. In the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus is bringing a curse upon the nation of Israel. Again, that's what the fig tree represents. It represents the nation. At this time, Israel was full of religion, but their religion was empty. It was useless. It was not true religion. Like Paul says of the pagans in Acts chapter 17, I can see that you are a very religious people, but your religion is that of idolatry. And so this is what Jesus observes in other places about his own generation. This generation of Jews was a very religious group of people, but their religion was empty. It was legalistic. And all their religion led to was idolatry. There were plenty of leaves on the tree, but ultimately there was no fruit on the tree. Formal religion or legalism oftentimes presents itself as being holy, doesn't it? And this was characteristic of the Jews in the first generation. Israel was a fruitless fig tree. In the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus is judging ethnic Israel. He's telling us by the symbol of the cursing of the fig tree that ethnic Israel is no longer God's set-apart people. Things are beginning to change. A new covenant is coming into view. The fullness of redemption has come in Jesus Christ. He is inaugurating, he is bringing in a new and a better covenant that is built on better promises. And so we have the symbol of the fig tree being cursed. As Hebrews 8 and verse 13 tells us, the new covenant has come and the old covenant is being made obsolete. Israel was simply the spiritual scaffolding of redemption to bring about God's greater purpose for the nations under the new covenant. You see, Israel was never meant to be God's ultimate plan, that is, ethnic Israel. God had promised our father Abraham many generations ago that he would bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. And so we're seeing that time come to fulfillment in our Lord's generation. He's bringing these things about through God's greater purpose. And so the new covenant consists not just of Jews, but the new covenant consists of Jews and Gentiles and slave and free and male and female, all who are far off, who the Lord our God will call to himself. And so we see these things coming to pass. We see a second point of judgment in the text. Jesus is also judging the unbelief and ungodly leadership of the Sanhedrin. As in Jeremiah 24, the leaders of Israel were especially guilty of sin. Not only were many of them idolaters, but they also led others into idolatry. Our Lord often rebukes the leadership of Israel in his own day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, that is the Sanhedrin, all of these groups put together. And as supposed teachers of the law, their judgment will be a stricter one. This is why our Lord deals with them in judgment. Now, for those of you men who aspire to the ministry, you need to give some serious thought to James chapter 3 and verse 1. Listen to what the Word of God says. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And so for those of you aspiring to the ministry, you need to think about the Word of God carefully. You need to realize the weight and the gravity that goes along with teaching the Word of God to his people. And so in the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus is bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel, but he's also bringing judgment upon their leaders, because they are a part of the nation of Israel, and they have led Israel headlong into their idolatry. And so Jesus is also judging the unbelief and ungodly leadership of the Sanhedrin. A third point of judgment here. Jesus is judging the unbelief of all the Jews in his generation, all those unbelieving Jews. And so here in the cursing of the fig tree is a warning to you against unbelief. Are you hearing this warning? Are you seeing it in the Word of God? Dear unbeliever, let me speak to you. Unless you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, you will likewise perish. You will perish, you will die, and wither away spiritually just like this fig tree. Just like the Jews, many of the Jews in our Lord's generation. Consider this warning. Receive it from the Lord Jesus Christ. As Johnny Cash once sang, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. God will cause you as a tree to wither before him, to wither before his holy wrath. And so you must turn to Christ in faith. As Jesus reminds us in John chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, all judgment has been given to the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And so turn away from your sins. If you will escape the final judgment, if you will escape the holy wrath of God, you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must believe in the one who sent him. Turn to Christ in faith. Consider with me now in the second place, the death of the fig tree, verses 19 through 21, the death of the fig tree. Now, in verses 15 through 18, we have that intermediate story. Again, Jesus begins with the cursing of the fig tree in verses 12 through 14, and then he jumps in, again, going in chronological order according to the events as they actually took place. Jesus enters into the temple court, and with righteous indignation and with great zeal, he begins to overturn the tables of the money changers and those who were selling doves in the temple court. Now, the temple was to be a place for worship. It was to be a place for prayer, but instead it had been turned into a den of robbers. It had been turned into a place of bearing false witness, of violating the word of God, of thievery, of stealing from those who were innocent. And so as the great high priest, what does Jesus do? As the one who is over the temple, who is himself the temple of God, what does Jesus do? He righteously enters into the temple. He is indignant with the state of the temple, and he takes it upon himself to cleanse and to judge those in the temple court. Jesus has the right to do this as the high priest of God. And Israel's unbelief is further evidenced by this fact, by what they had turned the temple into. This was not a place of worship anymore. Jesus is righteously and zealously indignant with the state of the temple. I can't help but wonder if this is an indictment on so many of the churches that exist in our land today. That the worship of God, that the meeting houses of God, as the Puritans would often say, have been turned into places of business where people are robbed, where people are lied to. We need to understand and think about what our Lord is doing here, the significance of this event as he goes into this place of worship and he cleanses the temple as he judges the temple. Again, we'll come back to the judgment of the temple next Lord's Day and have more to say about this important event. And so for now, these will be my comments. After the temple event, on Monday, Jesus and his disciples, they go out of the city and they return to Bethany. Remember, I told you last Lord's Day that they were probably staying with Lazarus and Mary and Martha at their home in Bethany. And so as the week progressed, Jesus would come into the city. And then he would leave because he was probably staying somewhere in Bethany, again, likely at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so that's what takes place here in these verses. They begin to go out of the city and return to Bethany. And Mark chapter 11, verses 20 and 21 tell us this. Notice these verses with me. As they were passing by in the morning, that is Tuesday, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, that is Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Now Matthew chapter 21 and verse 19 tells us that the fig tree withered immediately upon being cursed by our Lord. But Peter and the other disciples didn't seem to recognize that it withered immediately. They didn't seem to recognize this until the next day, until they were passing by the next day. And so there stands the fig tree. It has no fruit because it is dead from the roots, and it will never bear fruit again. This is the curse that Jesus pronounced upon the fig tree. And the cursing of the fig tree is a guarantee that Israel, that ethnic Israel, will no longer be God's fruitful tree. God's blessing has been removed from the nation. His hand of blessing is no longer upon them. Jesus looks at the nation of Israel and he sees a fig tree which should have fruit on it, but indeed it has no fruit to speak of. Israel was a nation full of false confessors, of people that claimed to have Yahweh as their God, but did not worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is what Jesus finds in Israel during his own day. Now, in light of the cursing of the fig tree, in light of the death of the fig tree, there are a number of important lessons for us to learn here. The first is this: a false profession of faith in Christ is simply idolatry. A false profession of faith in Christ is simply idolatry. And so I wonder, are you like the Jews in our Lord's generation? Are you just pretending to be religious? Are you just pretending to be religious? Are you just making a show and mockery of true religion, or are you an actual follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Which of these is true of you? If you are falsely professing the Lord Jesus Christ, you are continually bearing false witness, and you are committing the sin of hypocrisy, which Jesus often condemns in his own enemies. Again, this was his constant critique of the Sanhedrin. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6 says this: "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" And so I wonder if this is true of you. Are you bearing false witness as a hypocrite? Are you confessing true religion, but there is no true religion in your heart? Dear unbeliever, I say to you, for the sake of your own soul, hear the words of our Savior. Listen to this. Receive his warning. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you do not turn away from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you will be burned up. You will wither away like this fig tree. You must believe in him. And I say to you, dear Christian, you must learn from this fruitless fig tree. You must learn from the symbol of this fig tree. Take care to ensure that the fruit of your life matches your confession of faith in Christ. You should ask yourself that question. Does the fruit of my life match my confession of faith in Christ? Am I living the Christian life as Christ commands me? Am I bearing fruit in accordance with my confession of faith? Am I living a righteous and holy life? Not a life of perfection. None of us can live a life of perfection. Sanctification is progressive. We know that to be true from the Bible's teaching. But friends, let me remind you that there is no such thing as carnal Christianity. It doesn't exist. The Bible has no teaching on this. You cannot have Christ as Savior and not have him as Lord. If Christ is your Savior, then you must follow him. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must obey the Savior. Is this not the teaching of Christ? Does he not say that if you love me, you will keep my commandments? And so I ask you, are you keeping the commandments of God? We must bear fruit in accordance with our confession. What about you? Maybe you are a professing Christian, a true Christian, but you're struggling to bear fruit. It's difficult for you, as it is difficult for all of us in the Christian life. And so I ask you, what is preventing you from bearing fruit in the Christian life? Why are you not bearing fruit? Is it your secret sins? Are you hiding things from your fellow image bearers? Are you attempting to hide things from God who knows all and sees all? Maybe it's your absence from the means of grace. Do you absent yourself from the means of grace? Do you neglect to come on the Lord's Day and so be fed the word of God? Again, if you are a Christian, your life should not be characterized by the sin of hypocrisy. If you are a confessing Christian, people should look at your life and they should see a good testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They should see fruit. They should see holy living and righteousness. Not perfection, but a sound testimony of faith in Christ. And so I ask you, are you bearing fruit? What is preventing you from bearing fruit in the Christian life? If you are backslidden, then I say to you, come away from your backslidden hypocrisy. Repent of your sins. Turn away from those things and return to Christ, and he will abundantly pardon. He will forgive you of your sins and restore you to holiness. He will renew your mind and your heart to live for him once again. And so return to Christ. Come to him. Crucify the flesh along with its desires and seek to walk by the Spirit's help. Consider with me this morning in the third place, the fruitful fig tree. The fruitful fig tree, verses 22 through 26. After Peter observes the withered fig tree, Jesus teaches his apostles and us some important lessons from the cursing of the fig tree and the judgment of the temple. Notice with me verses 22 and 23. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." So Jesus says, have faith in God. Now, for some of you, these words seem out of place, don't they? What in the world is Jesus saying? Why does he say, have faith in God here? Why does he address prayer and the forgiveness of sins, as we will see in just a moment? But I think our Lord's words apply rightly to to this situation, and they apply rightly to us. So we ask the question this morning, what kind of faith is this? When Jesus says, have faith in God, what kind of faith is he talking about? Well, since our Lord's immediate audience is the apostles, he doesn't seem to be addressing faith as the instrument of justification. He seems to be addressing faith as the consequence of justification. The apostles, save Judas, had already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith was an immature faith. It was a small faith, but indeed, as the scripture testifies to us, it seemed to be true faith. Jesus is here teaching on the kind of faith that the apostles will need for their ministry and the kind of faith that they will need for the Christian life. In Matthew 21 and verse 21, again, the parallel account to the one that we have here in Mark chapter 11, Jesus says to the apostles, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will be able to do what was done to the fig tree and even greater things. And so, in some sense, Christ's words here apply uniquely to the apostles who had special gifts and graces that were bestowed upon them. They had special authority that Christ gave them to do certain things in their apostolic ministry. But more broadly than the apostles, we can understand the Word of God and its application to us. Jesus is teaching us about the kind of faith that we need to have in the Christian life. Now, you've heard me say this before, that faith doesn't just enter into the Christian life at the point of conversion, but faith continues on in the Christian life. We need to grow. We need to increase in our faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what the Lord is talking about here. We need to have a faith that confidently rests at all times upon the power of Christ. This is the same faith that we see lived out in the patriarchs in places like Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith chapter in the Word of God. We live and we walk in this faith, knowing that Jesus Christ himself is the author and the finisher of our faith. And this faith also leads to prayer and to the granting of forgiveness to others. And so in verse 24, Jesus speaks to us. He speaks a word about prayer. Notice with me verse 24. Jesus says this, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and that they will be granted you. Now here, let me draw upon some comments from the great Charles Spurgeon. He provides some helpful comment and application for us on this verse. Spurgeon writes this, this text shows us some essential qualities necessary to any great success and prevalence in prayer. He says this in the first place. First, according to our Savior's description of prayer, there should always be some definite objectives for which we should plead. Jesus spoke of things, everything you pray and ask for. He did not seem to think that God's children would go to him in prayer when they had nothing to pray for. So what is Spurgeon saying to us? Well, he's saying to us what the text is telling us, what Jesus is teaching us, that we should go to Christ in prayer and plead before him with definite objectives. Go to Christ in prayer. Be specific in your prayers. Ask him for certain things. Ask him for things that are revealed in his holy word. Pray for the increase of your faith. Pray that your faith in Christ might be strengthened. Is this not revealed in his word? Ask him to produce the fruit of holy living in your life. Plead with him for this. Ask him to make you more holy as he is holy. Go to Christ in prayer and ask him for the things that he has revealed in his word. And listen to our Lord's gracious promise in Matthew chapter 7. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those of you who ask him? If you go to Christ in prayer and you ask him to make you more holy, will he who is good not give you what you request? Will he not make you more holy like himself? Go to Christ and plead. Go Go to Christ and plead for those definite objectives. Spurgeon gives us a second application from the text. He says this, a second essential qualification of prayer is earnest desire. It is earnest desire. For the master supposes that when we pray, we have something to ask for. And so go to him with your earnest desire. Do not be content to just pray a single prayer, but go to him time and time again. Fall to your knees. Pray without ceasing as the scripture commands us. Prayerlessness in the Christian life is a sin. We need to be reminded of that. Prayerlessness in the Christian life is a sin. God commands us to pray. And when we don't obey his commandments, it is sin. Go to Christ in prayer. Go to him with an earnest desire. Spurgeon finally gives a third application. He says this, faith is an essential quality of successful prayer. We must go to Christ in faith. Believe that you have received it. We cannot pray so as to be heard in heaven and answer to our soul satisfaction unless we believe that God really hears and will answer us. Why would you pray to the triune God, to the sovereign God of all the universe, if you didn't believe he could answer your prayers according to his will? Go to him in faith. Go to him believing that he will answer your prayers according to his perfect sovereign will. Go to him. Run to Christ and fall on your knees before him. John 5:14 says this. These are the words of our Lord. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will hear us. Christian, let that encourage you, that your prayers are received through a mediator. They ascend to the throne of grace because you are adopted in Jesus Christ. He hears you when you call out to him. And so go to him often. Go to him with an earnest desire. Go to him with definite objectives. Fall on your knees and ask for God's help in your life. Well, finally, our Lord connects faith and prayer to forgiveness. He does this in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says this in verses 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. So again, I speak to you who are believers in Christ. Dear Christian, do not suppose that your prayers will be well received if you refuse to forgive your fellow man. Do not suppose that your prayers will be well received by God when you refuse to forgive your fellow man. Ryle says this, faith is essential to the success of our prayers. It is essential. No prayers can be heard which do not come from a forgiving heart. We have no right to look for mercy from God if we are not ready to extend mercy to our brethren. Are you forgiving others in Christ as God has forgiven you? Who are you to withhold forgiveness from others when you have been shown so much forgiveness by God in Christ? Think upon the marvelous grace of God in your life. Think about all your sins. And all the many sins that God has forgiven you. How can you not forgive others when you have been forgiven so much by God? You must be willing to forgive others as God has forgiven you in his Son. And this too is a reminder. This too is a reminder that forgiveness of sins is not found in the temple. It's not found in the temple. It's not found in external religion. But forgiveness of sins is only found in Christ. He is the only one who can forgive our sins. It is only in Christ that the psalmist can say in confidence, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We can only speak the psalmist's words after him in Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so, first, recognize your own sinfulness. Recognize that you deserve no forgiveness from God. You have committed cosmic treason against the Creator, and yet in Christ you have been forgiven. Thanks be to God. This morning, as we bring our text to its conclusion, we see this. In the symbolic cursing of the fig tree, what does Jesus do? But he judges the nation of Israel. And he warns us about the danger of unbelief and the danger of religious hypocrisy. And the great redemptive irony in all of this, in the cursing of the fig tree, is that Jesus became a curse. Jesus became a curse for all who believe in him. Galatians 3, 13 and 14 reminds us of this truth, of this reality. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, the great redemptive irony in the cursing of the fig tree is that Jesus became a curse for all who believe in him. Jesus bore our curse. He bore the curse of God for us. He bore the wrath and the judgment of God for all who will believe in him. So those of you for whom Christ has been made a curse, those of you who confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Have faith in God. Obey our Lord's command here. Have faith in God. Pray believing that God can and will accomplish all his holy will in your life. And as you pray, forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so this is the teaching of our Lord in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. Well, we began this morning with a quick word about amazing grace, with a quick word about John Newton, so it seems fitting, in light of our text this morning, to conclude and give Newton the final word. Hear these words, and with these words we will conclude. "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for your grace towards us in Christ. We thank you that indeed Christ has become a curse for all who believe in him. And so we thank you, our God, for this one who the scripture says hung upon a tree for our sakes. Would you help us in all things to look to Christ, to believe in him, to have faith in him, to bear fruit in accordance with our confession of faith in him. Oh, our God, how we love Christ. And we thank you for him as we pray together in his name.